We're going to be starting a study of the book of Ephesians on Sunday mornings. And I thought this morning, along with looking at the opening verses, we'd also look at some of the background of the Ephesian church as found in the book of Acts. And so we'll start our study in Acts chapter 19. As we'll note, when we look into the opening verses of Ephesians, there is a good possibility that the letter to the Ephesians was a circular letter, not intended just for the Ephesian church, but was sent to the churches of this region and would have included other churches as well. In particular, probably the seven churches of Asia that are named in the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation. Ephesus and the church of the Ephesians was the key church, and Ephesus was the capital of the region, and so it is the dominant church in view here. The other churches were probably established as outgrowths of Paul's ministry at Ephesus. Paul spent 3 years on his third missionary journey in the city of Ephesus. So he had much time here to found the work and see that it was established and the groundwork was laid. Acts chapter 19, we're on the third missionary journey, and Paul comes to Ephesus. It came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. So here we have Paul arriving at Ephesus, and he confronts some disciples. Now, as the first seven verses make clear, these are not disciples in the sense of followers of Jesus Christ, but these are disciples of John the Baptist. And so the first dozen converts at Ephesus are from among those who had been followers of John the Baptist. We're told in verse 7 of Acts chapter 19, in all there were about 12 men. And the account here, sometimes confused today with the matter of receiving the Holy Spirit at faith or when you believe, because of Paul's question in verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? That's an unusual question for us today. It would not be theologically correct to ask a person that question today. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? But this is Paul's way of finding out where they are in relation to Jesus Christ. He knows they're disciples of John, but do they understand about Jesus Christ? The key will be, did they receive the Holy Spirit upon their faith? Now their response, no, we haven't heard whether there is a Holy Spirit, does not mean that they didn't know whether the Holy Spirit existed. They're disciples of John. And if you read the Gospels, John's message was that there is one coming after me who will baptize you with the Spirit. If they knew anything about the Old Testament scriptures, they knew something of the Spirit. They don't know whether the Spirit's been given. In other words, these men had attached themselves to John the Baptist to get ready for Messiah. But having been back in Ephesus, evidently, they were not aware that the Messiah had come and the events surrounding Christ. So they are Old Testament believers. And then Paul asked them about their baptism in verse 3. And they tell him, we were baptized into John's baptism. In other words, identifying with John, his message, and get ready for the coming Messiah. We want to turn from our sin and get ready for the Messiah and his kingdom. And so Paul goes on to explain to them that Jesus is the fulfillment. In verse 4, and so they're baptized in the name of Jesus. And in verse 6, Paul laid his hands on them. The Holy Spirit came on them. They began to speak with tongues and prophesy. The coming of the Spirit manifests itself by their speaking with tongues. A clear evidence that they have believed in Christ, a clear evidence to these men that the message of Paul is true. That what he has told us about Christ is real. That the Messiah has come. And so these 12 form the nucleus of the Ephesian church, the first converts that Paul has in the city of Ephesus. Now, beginning with verse 8, Paul follows his practice of going into the synagogue. Keep in mind, Paul has a Jewish background, was raised a Jew, and teachers were allowed to come in, sit down in the synagogue, and teach from the Old Testament scriptures. So Paul followed the practice of going to a city. If there was a synagogue, he went to the synagogue, and then he began to open up the Old Testament scriptures to the Jews to demonstrate that Jesus was the Christ, persuading them about the kingdom of God, as the end of verse 8 says. But some were hardened, in verse 9, disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude. he withdrew from them, took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Paul moves out of the synagogue after a short stay, and now he goes to a school of Tyrannus. Evidently, this man Tyrannus was a lecturer, and he opened his school, his lecture hall, to Paul, maybe on his off hours. And here Paul set up his teaching ministry. And he begins to teach. Miracles are done. Verse 11, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. And this goes hand in hand with all who lived in Asia were hearing the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks, in verse 10. So the word is going forth, and the message of Paul is being validated now by mighty miracles. I'll give you some example, verse 12. So that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the spirits went out. This is just an indication of the power of God being displayed. Paul would send out these rags, and those who got in touch with them would be healed. That would be a demonstration that the man who had sent this handkerchief was sent of God because of the power that is being manifested through him. We used to have our beloved radio preachers. One of them would invite you to send in for a prayed over handkerchief. And if you sent enough money and got your handkerchief that had been prayed over, it would heal you of all your diseases. I take it that's not got anything to do with Acts chapter 19, although that's where he turned you to show where he got his validation for it. This ties to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12:12, and said the validating signs of an apostle were demonstrated through my ministry. And that's what's going on at Ephesus. The miraculous evidences of a true apostle were being displayed through the apostle Paul. You can read the account here, rather amusing, where some Jews attempted to imitate the gift and tried to cast out an evil spirit. And the evil spirit responds and say, I know Jesus, I know Paul, but who are you? And then jumps up and beats up these seven men, and they run out of the house naked. And in verse 17, we're told, this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell upon them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Again, simply an evidence that Paul's ministry was unique, and sifting out all these false teachers who tried to jump on the bandwagon. Again, Paul comes to Ephesus. He can't turn to the book of Ephesians, as we're going to, and say, this is what God says. He has to give them new information and new material. Claim that the Old Testament has been fulfilled in Christ. Now, what proof is there? Well, God gave the proof of miracles and supernatural signs. Many of those who practiced magic, in verse 19, brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. They counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, that's a lot of money. In the margin of your Bible, you have a note that this may have reference to a day's wage. And even if that's what the reference is, that's quite a sum. 50,000 days' wages would be a lot of money. But the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So Paul's ministry at Ephesus is a very powerful ministry and a very fruitful ministry. Maybe why Paul stays for 3 years. Because not only at Ephesus, but in all of Asia now, the word of God is being magnified. And Jesus Christ is being made known. Now, there comes a problem. Verse 23, it comes as Paul is making arrangements to leave. There grows no small disturbance concerning the way. The way, talking about Jesus Christ and the way to God as preached by Paul. The problem is that Demetrius, the man who made shrines, was getting disturbed because their practice was suffering. People were burning their works of magic. They weren't buying any new shrines and books and so on to display in their home. So business is on the decline. Well, this becomes a real concern now. One thing if Paul wanted to come and preach, it's another thing if it begins to touch our pocketbook. Verse 24. A certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. Artemis, in the King James, you have Diana. Diana is the Latin for Artemis. Artemis is the Greek for the Assyrian Astarte. We talked about when we talked about Mystery Babylon. We're more familiar with Diana because of our King James background, I think, Artemis is the name here, but it's the same person. So he gathers everybody together and says, we have a problem. Our business is suffering. Verse 26, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Now, they're really upset. Paul is saying that a god you can make with your hand isn't a god at all. That's simply a carryover from the Old Testament prophets who ridicule. You know, you cut down a tree and you use half the tree to burn in your fireplace. You use the other half to make a god and you bow down to it as your creator. Verse 27, and not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and she whom all of Asia and the world worship should be dethroned from her magnificence. This is a serious matter. Ephesus, one of the key cities in the world at the time, had one of the seven wonders of the world. And one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was the temple of Artemis, or Diana, at Ephesus. A magnificent structure built to honor the goddess Artemis, Diana. And supposedly, this statue enshrined in this temple had fallen down from heaven and may well have been a meteorite. Meteorites and objects such as this were often objects of worship. And the goddess was enshrined as a multi-breasted goddess, source of life, the mother of nature, and so on. And they're concerned. This is the capital of this worship. And from Ephesus, throughout all Asia and all the world, the worship of this goddess, Artemis, was propagated. And naturally, those who made the shrines and so on were making money on the deal. Now, the people are told that there is a danger here. This will be brought into disrepute. And as a result, nobody will want to buy our statues. Nobody will worship. Our temple will begin to decay. And lo and behold, we'll be back to zero. Well, this touches on the emotions of the people. Pretty soon there is a great outcry. And in verse 28, when they heard this, they were filled with rage and began to cry out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So this cry comes out, defending our goddess. She is supreme. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Interesting, you note here the conflict, that already those who have turned to Christ, their practice has changed noticeably. It has an impact upon their former way of life, because they're not doing what they were doing before. They're not buying what they were buying before. They're not worshiping what they were worshiping before. And the life of a whole city is affected. You get some idea of the impact of Paul's ministry here. What happens is, then they rush into the theater in verse 29. And they drag in Gaius and Aristarchus, who were traveling with Paul. And the theater at Ephesus has been discovered, sort of semi-restored. At least you can see it now. And a magnificent theater seating some 25,000 people. So this is not just a little gathering. 700 or so people that we have in this auditorium would hardly make a dent in the 25,000 that would be packing into the stadium. So you can see what a great chaos is being caused here. And the word spreads, and as it does, this multitude begins to assemble. And as Luke tells us here, half the group didn't even know why they were getting together in the theater, but everybody's going to the theater and hollering. I'm going to holler and go to the theater too. They had no idea what the problem was. But at any rate, we're going to get into the theater. So here you got 25,000 people in an uproar. Good old Paul, brave little Jew that he was, he's on the outside thinking, I better go in. Some of the disciples wouldn't let him go. And so they start to shout. Alexander, verse 34, goes to speak. For 2 hours, they shout, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Megale, hey, Artemis, Ephesion. Megale, hey, Artemis, Ephesion. Megale, hey, Artemis, Ephesion. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Now, can you imagine that for 2 hours? 2 hours, they just shout this on and on. You know, repetition will make believers of these men. So here you got 25,000 people screaming this for a two-hour time. Well, pretty soon this could get out of hand, if it's not already. The town clerk comes. and he quiets things down. What he does is tell them that Ephesus occupies a special position as a Roman city, and they're in danger of being disciplined. So you can see this is not just a little group of people, but the whole city going berserk while the Romans are liable to feel they have to put the clamp on things. So he tells them, we have proper channels. If you have a real complaint, then file a complaint. Otherwise, be quiet and go home. And so the multitude dissipates. And then in chapter 20, Paul goes on his way. Paul's ministry at Ephesus, going over a three-year period, climaxes on a rather powerful note, as the whole city is made aware, at least, of something of the issue here. Paul's ministry and its impact on Ephesus and Asia is very great. Now, Paul begins to travel to some other cities, and then as he comes back down past Ephesus in chapter 20, he has some words to say to the leaders of the church, and that's the portion we read for our scripture reading, known as Paul's farewell to the Ephesian elders. Because during his 3 years ministry, he has become attached to these people. He's become concerned for their welfare. He doesn't stop at Ephesus because he doesn't want to get bogged down. Verse 16 tells us he wants to be in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. So he can't spend time. So he goes on to Miletus, and from Miletus, he sends for the elders of the church. So you see something of the structure of the Ephesian church already. In the 3 years that Paul had been there, evidently he had appointed elders to oversee the work. And they were responsible for the spiritual care. We found out what Paul did while he was at Ephesus. Verse 21, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This was the ministry. Change your mind. Repentance toward God, faith in Christ. Repentance and faith. And I take it there is no conflict. I take it people must repent today to be saved. That does not mean they have to come down to the mourner's bench and weep. But the moment you place your faith in Christ, you have changed your mind. Because now you see yourself as God sees you. Christ is the Savior that he is, and trust in him. So repentance always goes hand in hand with faith. And until a person is willing to change his mind, why, he will not place his faith in Christ. So that was Paul's ministry. At the end of verse 24, he says that he testified solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of the grace of God, and that's what the gospel is. It's the message of God's grace. That God, in grace, has provided salvation for sinful men. And that by faith in Christ, man can experience forgiveness of sins. Then a word of warning, verses 17 to 27 really center on Paul's ministry to them and how honest and open he was with them. And he says that my hands are clean. I conducted myself above reproach. But a warning to be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You note here, Paul doesn't say, among whom I appointed you overseers. But the leaders were men that the Holy Spirit had placed in the position of leadership. And this is the consistent New Testament emphasis. That the leaders are to be those that God has appointed. And if they're God's appointed leaders, then the believers in the congregation are to submit themselves to their leadership. Because they are the men that God is leading through. The elders of the church. I take it that has not changed. Paul makes reference to this in his letter to Timothy, as well as it's mentioned by other New Testament writers as well. Now you note, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now you note, these are shepherds appointed by God to oversee a flock that belongs to God. So it's not a position of power and prestige necessarily. Because they have nothing more as elders than they have as not being elders. Because the flock doesn't belong to the elders. Because it was purchased by God with the blood of his Son. And so the church is composed of everyone who has been cleansed of the blood of Christ, has nothing to do with taking up a seat in this auditorium. The members of the church are those who have been purchased by the blood of Christ. And if you have not been cleansed by his blood, you're not a member of the church. It's that simple. It doesn't matter whether you attend Indian Hills, whether you attend any other group of people. God's church is those who have been purchased by his blood. So a word of warning to the elders. It's not shepherd them if it, fits you. If you're in the mood, do it. But they are responsible. And this is a valuable flock because God purchased them with his blood. They couldn't be any more precious. And therefore, this means that the shepherds must be very careful in their oversight. Sloppy shepherding will not be tolerated. So a word of warning as well as a word of encouraging. The reason it's necessary is verse 29. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Again, the pattern follows, we've mentioned in a number of New Testament writers, Peter especially, comparing false teachers with animals. Because as it relates to spiritual things, they're just like animals. And here he says, savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. So the shepherds must be watching out for the flock because there are going to be false teachers that are going to come in and try to ravage the flock. But that's not the only problem. Verse 30. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So not only would the elders have to be careful in their shepherding to protect the flock from those coming in from without, but from within the very flock itself, there would arise false shepherds to try to lead away some of the flock after themselves. So the elders had to be careful of dangers from without and within. They were to guard the purity of the flock. And they were to care for the flock in light of the word of God. Same problems that face the church today. I take it the responsibility of the elders at Indian Hills Community Church is to guard the flock from those who would come in from without with false doctrine to harm the flock, and those that might arise from within this group with false doctrine that would harm the flock. Their responsibility is to discipline it, to see that that does not spread and get a hold. Verse 31, Paul reminds them that he was with them for 3 years. Then a concluding word of encouragement. That's all we'll look at in this passage. Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul says, now as I'm leaving, it's not like you're left alone. The apostle Paul is gone, but I commend you to God and to his word. And those two things remain with you. It doesn't matter that Paul is leaving. Paul is encouraging them that I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. They get his word given in grace. And again here, a clear indication of how the elders are to guard and shepherd the flock, using the word of his grace. And it's this word which will build up and which will give the inheritance among those who are sanctified. The same inheritance that Paul talked about when he wrote to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12 and said we are to be giving thanks to God who has qualified us to be inheritors with the saints in light. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. We're just going to say a couple of things about the opening verses. We're not going to spend much time in the first chapter this morning. Paul begins, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Again, identifying himself as an apostle, and they were aware that this was so. They had seen the validating signs and miracles in his ministry when he was at Ephesus. And again, you'll note, he's an apostle by the will of God. Just as the elders were appointed by God. The leadership in the church is to be divinely appointed. Now, apostle was a special gift to the church. First, in order of priority and preeminence, it was given for the foundation of the church. We do not have apostles present today. But the leaders that are present are those who are appointed by the Spirit to provide the leadership. So the issue is the same. It's God's church, it's his flock, and he'll determine the leadership. And if we are unsatisfied with the leaders we have, we need to get apart with God in prayer and get into the word and find out what is the problem. I am an apostle by the will of God. Paul had no doubts about his position. And he's writing to the saints who are at Ephesus. And this word saints has come to be a familiar word to us, sometimes translated holy ones, as you have it in the margin, consistently in the New American Standard, idea of being set apart. Same basic word as to sanctify, to be set apart. And saints are to be holy. because they are set apart from sin to God. So he's writing to the saints at Ephesus. And again, sainthood has nothing to do with something conferred upon you 200 years after you die because you did a miracle. You are a saint if you have believed in Jesus Christ. You are not a saint if you have not. And it won't change your position if 200 years after you're dead and you have not believed in Christ before you die, they say you're a saint. It won't change the relationship before God. Saints at Ephesus. And they are identified as the ones who are faithful in Christ Jesus. This word carries the idea of believing in or being faithful. And saints are those who are believing in Jesus Christ and are faithful in him. Both go hand in hand. A saint is one who has believed. These are the believers in Jesus Christ, also the faithful in Christ Jesus. And this expression, in Christ, is going to become a key because it has to do with the sphere in which we live and dwell now as believers. We are in Christ. Comes up at the end of verse 3, where we are in Christ, denoting the position now that we occupy, the sphere in which we now live. I am in Jesus Christ. That is the sphere that I now occupy. We'll be talking more about that. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Combination of the Greek and Hebrew greetings that Paul uses consistently, grace and peace. And wedding the two together. Grace, speaking of God supplying your every need, meeting your every need, being sufficient for you and so on. That God's grace be shown to you. You be experiencing and living in light of his continual care and peace. I take it it has to do primarily with the inner peace and tranquility that is the provision for every believer. And if I do not have inner peace as a believer, it's because I am not availing myself of the provision that God has made for me. It's just that simple. The peace is there. It's simply a question, am I enjoying it or not? Grace and peace is from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the equality of the Father and the Son are emphasized here, as is consistent in the greetings as well. I just wanted to pick up a couple of thoughts in verse 3, as far as we'll go in this chapter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Beginning with verse 3 down to verse 14 is one complete sentence. We've broken it up in the New American Standard, although you can see in the margin where they've broken the sentence up. And if you want some fun, sit down and try to diagram this one sentence and see where all your papers take you, going out different ways as you try to tie every thought back to the next thought, back to the next thought, and so on. It's got to be one of the longest sentences ever written as Paul gets going. And what he does in this sentence is he'll talk about the Father, he'll talk about the Son, and he'll talk about the Holy Spirit. And he'll have a constant emphasis on the glory and exaltation of God in all that he is doing. To the praise of his glory is an expression that he'll repeat three times through this section. That what God is doing in our lives as believers is to the praise of his glory. As God has operated in providing salvation is to the praise of his glory. And that is God's purpose always, for his own glory, for his own praise. So Paul starts out, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. And I just want to pick up that expression, in the heavenlies, then we'll pick up this verse with the succeeding verses next week. In the heavenlies, important expression or phrase used five times in the book of Ephesians. We talk about Ephesians being a book dealing with our position in Jesus Christ. The book of Ephesians, with the book of Romans, probably the greatest doctrinal books in the entire scripture. And a strong emphasis in the book of Ephesians on the position that we occupy and enjoy in Jesus Christ. And Paul will follow the pattern for the first three chapters, stressing our position. And then for the last three chapters, he'll talk about the practice. My position determines my practice. And if you do not understand your position, if you're not living in light of your position, there is no hope that your practice and conduct in life as a Christian will have any satisfaction, any continuity, or any success in the biblical sense of the word. Position is crucial. And if you understand your position, the rest falls into place. And many people are trying to practice today without any grasp of their position. In the heavenlies, literally, we have in heavenly places, and that gets the idea. In the heavenlies. H.A. Ironside has entitled his commentary on Ephesians, In the Heavenlies, taking it from this expression. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Look down to verse 20. The heavenlies are the sphere here in verse 20, to which Christ has been raised and is now seated, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies. So the heavenlies is the place where Christ is now seated at the right hand of the Father. It's the place where I have received every spiritual blessing. Look at verse 6 of chapter 2. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Now you note, verse 20 of chapter 1 told us that Christ was exalted to sit at the right hand of the Father in the heavenlies. Now in chapter 2, verse 6, I find out that this is the sphere that I've been exalted to as well. Look at verse 10 of chapter 3. We read, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenlies. And the heavenlies is the sphere where this manifold wisdom of God is displayed through the church to rulers and authorities. Going on in the heavenlies, God is displaying to rulers and authorities his manifold wisdom as demonstrated through the church, and that's you and I as the body of Christ. Last use of this is at the last chapter, familiar chapter of Ephesians, a familiar portion, because we're told that the heavenlies, in the heavenlies, is also where the spiritual battle is being fought, and where we obtain the victory by using the whole armor of God. Verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies. So this is the sphere in which the battle takes place as well, with the forces of evil and wickedness. So you see that I have been totally transported out of this realm into a totally new realm, in Christ, in the heavenlies. And that's where my life is now centered, where my attention is now to be occupied, where my whole life is now to be lived, in light of my position in Christ in the heavenlies. That's where all my battles are to be fought. In the heavenlies, drawing on the armor that God has made available for me as a believer. You're at the end of Ephesians. In Colossians chapter 3, talking about the same thing. If then you have been raised up with Christ, Colossians 3:1, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. So you know, by being exalted in the heavenlies in Christ, seated with him in the heavenlies, is not just some truth to pin on my wall as a verse to look at. But now I am to be seeking the things above, where I am seated with Christ. I am to have my mind set upon the things that are above, because that's where I am in Christ. So my attention is focused on that. My goals center in that. My whole life revolves around now what I am in Christ. If I am functioning in light of my position in Christ in the heavenlies, there's no problem with my conduct. If I've got my mind focused upon things above, if I am seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, then there is no problem. The breakdown comes when I lose sight of that. And sad to say, the breakdown came to the Ephesian church. We know something of the course of the church at Ephesus and related churches in Asia from the letters sent to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Why don't you just turn over there as we close this morning. Ephesians was written about 61 A.D. Now, Revelation is written about 30 or 35 years later. And we find that the Ephesian church has missed the thrust of their position in Christ, and they've ceased to function as they should. Interestingly enough, they have maintained their doctrinal purity, but they have still ceased to function as God intended them. And so Revelation 2, the first church addresses the church in Ephesus, the risen Christ, giving letters to the angels of each of the churches. In verse 2, he says, I know your deeds, your toil, your perseverance. You cannot endure evil men. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. You found them to be false. You have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Here is a church that is doctrinally sound, that is doctrinally pure. You think, my Christ must be proud of this church. He must be satisfied with it. But in spite of their doctrinal correctness, in spite of their good theology, and the elders evidently did their job, they sifted out false teachers, false apostles. They rooted them out. But they lost sight of something in verse 4. But I have this against you. You have left your first love. In spite of your doctrinal purity, you have left your first love. I take it this refers to their love of Christ, their love of their things in the heavenlies. Their affections, their attention, their mind is no longer focused upon Christ, on things above. Their love no longer centers in the heavenlies and in Him. So you note, you can be doctrinally correct, theologically sound, and still be cold in your love toward Him. It's a serious matter because Christ says very simply, remember in verse 5 from where you have fallen and repent. Change your mind. Do the deed you did at first. Or note, or else I'm coming and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. And the lampstand stands for the church. That's picked up in the end of chapter 1. And the lampstand giving off light stood for the church. Christ says very simply, if you don't get back to your first love, in spite of your doctrinal purity, I'm going to close you down. The church at Ephesus never made it back. Where's the church of Ephesus today? It's non-existent. Doesn't exist. Why? They left their first love. They lost sight of their position in Christ in the heavenlies. They no longer continued to think about those things. They no longer sought the things which are above. They were satisfied to try to maintain a doctrinal purity, but without the love of the one whom the doctrine is all about. We hear this complaint today. A church can be doctrinally sound and cold. Could be true of Indian Hills. We pride ourselves in our good theology. Wouldn't tolerate false doctrine. But it's easy to grow cold in our love. The solution is very simple. So simple, we don't want to bother with it. Remember from where you've fallen and go back. You say, I don't have the same feeling. Who cares? Go back to where you were. That first love you had when you first came to know Him. You say, oh, there's no way to rekindle it. You better rekindle it. How do you do it? Well, I hope the book of Ephesians will help you focus your attention upon Him, what you have in Him, your position in Him in the heavenlies. Let that occupy your mind. Let that be the goal of your life. And you'll find you begin to love Him more. And the intensity of your love deepens. Love, that emotion that we call love, follows upon our action. And you put your mind on thinking about it, occupying yourself with it, setting it as your goal, and you'll find your emotions follow along with it. And the devotion of your heart will become attached to it. And that's the same with every other area of our life as well. So remember your first love and then get back to it. We could look at the church of Laodicea. We won't, as the last church, had the same problem. Only they were lukewarm. Ephesus had some mineral springs. And the mineral water at Ephesus could only be drank if it was very hot. If you drank this water lukewarm, this mineral water, it made you nauseated and sick. And that seems to be the analogy that Christ is drawing on when he writes to Laodicea. He says, I'm nauseated. You're lukewarm. I can't stomach you. So I'm going to spit you out. A word of warning. Warm up. Get hot. I can't stomach you the way you are. And it's sad to see that these churches that Paul had labored among, who were so zealous at the beginning, to whom this letter of the Ephesians is written, decay so severely. And a word of warning to us as we study the letter to the Ephesians and these related churches, to be sure, where are we as a church? Where are we individually? You as a believer, where are you in your love for Him? How much of your life, how much of your attention through the week is occupied with him and your position in him in the heavenlies? Now think about it. How much time have you spent just thinking about that this week? How much of your life is ordered and arranged toward that ultimate goal? Now you've given your attention toward this life, toward your business, toward your home, toward all these things. How much of your attention has been focused upon him? Now the danger comes where you put your attention, what you think about, what you do will determine what you love. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we're thankful that it is the word of grace. Lord, we're thankful for what you have provided for us in Jesus Christ. Lord, for his sufficiency for everything. Lord, as we begin a study of this book, we pray that you'll open it to us, that each of us might be rejoicing and caused to rejoice even more as we consider something of the position that we occupy in Jesus Christ. Lord, guard us against the cooling of our ardor and love for you. Lord, pray that you will be the center of our attention, the goal of our life. Lord, pray for those who may be here this morning who have not yet trusted you, Lord, who refuse to see themselves as you see them, refuse the salvation that you offer in love. Pray, Lord, that you'll even draw them to yourself, that they might know the joy of being exalted to the heavenlies in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.